As we proceed through 2 Timothy, we are ready for chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Oh, the title of the sermon is False Teachers and Gullible Women, and I think it would be appropriate for me to first make the case for that title, given that the text nowhere mentions teachers. In fact, the word is not used in 2 Timothy except once, and we haven't got to it yet. It's in chapter 4. So why am I identifying the culprits of the text as false teachers? Because of what Paul says about these men, it fits the description of a false teacher, and it is connected with the context in chapter 2. Remember that chapter divisions are not inspired. Paul didn't write chapter numbers or verses as he wrote these letters. Those were things translators did to help us find stuff easier, and they're helpful in that regard. But when it comes to reading through the letters or the books of the Bible, sometimes they can be unhelpful, creating false distinctions, perhaps in our minds, that don't exist originally. They might make us think, oh, this is a new subject that we're going to take up here because there's a new chapter, and that isn't necessarily the case. So when we go back to chapter 2, remembering that there was no such thing as a chapter 2, we see Paul dealing with certain bad characters who teach false things, though perhaps not as formally recognized teachers. If you go back to verse 14 in chapter 2, he says, "Remind them of these things, and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words." There's people who do that, "which is useless and leads to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter." In other words, there's going to be people doing that. Stay away from it. "For it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and thus they upset the faith of some." So we remember talking about these two men, and they are teaching this. Whether they're formally standing up as a recognized teacher in the church or not, they are nevertheless saying it and thereby implicitly teaching it. "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are his, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness. Now in a large house, there are not only gold and silver vessels, but also vessels of wood and of earthenware, and some to honor and some to dishonor." And we talked about how those vessels represent people, some honorable people, some dishonorable. "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things," and that being the vessels of dishonor, which are dishonorable people, "he will be a vessel for honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart, but refuse ignorant and foolish speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels." So this continual problem people coming up here. Then Paul tells Timothy how to deal with those who are in opposition at the end of chapter 2, gently correcting those who are in opposition if God may perhaps grant them repentance. Then we go over to chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. That's what we looked at last week. And we saw the difficulties that Timothy could expect in the last days. Difficult times will come. People will grow worse in their depravity. And there would be those who hold to a form of godliness while they deny its power. That certainly describes what false teachers are like. They are wolves in sheep's clothing. They have a form, an external form of godliness, but they deny its power. They don't live a godly life. So whether they are formally recognized teachers or not, they exert the same bad influence as false teachers. Timothy, of course, has oversight over a church of which he is a pastor. It's unlikely that he's going to allow people like this, who are obvious from the get-go to be teachers, he would have to be deceived by them, and they would get in the church that way. More likely, these are not then formally recognized teachers. They are bad influences of people that worm their way into the church, and they teach by the things they say, the arguments they make, the examples that they set. Then notice the parallels of between what we've read here and the false prophets described in 2 Peter chapter 2, or false teachers to be specific. 2 Peter 2, 1 through 3. The false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Then you go down to verse 12 of 2 Peter 2. But these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will, in the destruction of those creatures, referring to angels, also be destroyed, fallen angels, suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. They count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. Sound familiar to our text today? Having a heart trained in greed, accursed children. Then verses 18 through 19 of 2 Peter 2. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. So because of those kinds of parallels that you have with false teachers, it seems to me that that is what we have in view here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, though they are probably not formally recognized teachers that came from elsewhere and showed up with some kind of credentials and said, we want to teach here, or we're sent from such and such a church, or we're sent from Jerusalem, and here's our credentials, and we want a hearing. Now notice the modus operandi, the method of operation of the false teachers here in verse 6. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. False teachers like to prey on weak women. Now just stop there. We live in a generation with lots of special snowflakes who might be triggered by such language that we see here in the text from Paul. So I feel the need to stop and address Paul's alleged sexism. Again, this just sort of happened to coincide with what I'll be talking about tonight as well. But since the 1960s, America has really been transformed by feminism. And just as we now have various social justice workers crusading through the country to expunge society from all aspects of racism, that very same thing has been done with feminist inquisitors who have done the same. Remember the Me Too movement of not too long ago, and how it can have a point or a legitimacy to a point because there is mistreatment of women, but then they can go too far And then they can just start where there's no due process, and all you have to do is be accused, and you can't defend yourself, and it's just all enough to be accused, and that's it, and then you're going to be hung. And that's the culture we live in, and as much as that we might like to think that we've escaped all that woke nonsense, it has had an influence on us. It's more in our bloodstream than perhaps we know. So when Paul says anything negative about women, we might bristle. And when he speaks here about weak women, we might incorrectly assume that he's labeling all women as weak. But is he? Well, Peter does say in 1 Peter 3:7 that the woman is the weaker vessel. He says there, "You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered." Well, one can look at that passage and either feel insulted or look at the way that it exhorts men to deal with them tenderly and with understanding. But there is a generalization there, of course, that can be made about women being weaker than men in certain ways. But I don't think Paul is generalizing here in the same way that Peter was. First of all, he's not using two words, weak women. He's using one Greek word, which is gynaikarion, which is a diminutive form of gune. It's from which we get gynecology. That's the word for woman, gune. And then gynaikarion is a diminutive form of that. Literally, it means little women. But it's not referring to little as in stature, like how tall they are or their physical size. It's referring to their character. The KJV translates it silly women. Why is that important here? Because it tells you that the Greeks came up with a word to describe a particular kind of small-minded woman. And in doing so, they were distinguishing from other women. Otherwise, why the term? If you simply have a presupposition that all women are small-minded, you don't need a special term to distinguish small-minded women from the rest. Oh, God obviously had no problem with using the Greek language distinction, or else he would not have ordained that Paul use it here. What we in the 21st century need to understand through the fog of lies that we're constantly bombarded with is that a negative comment about a certain group does not cover the whole group. A negative comment about certain kinds of women is not sexism. Think of it in the reverse way. If a woman were to criticize me, she might just be talking about me, not all men. And it is illicit for me to evade criticism by accusing her of generalizing and attacking the broader group from which I come every time I'm criticized. You know, you're just a man-hater. Or if she's from another skin color, you just hate white people, don't you? And pulling out those cards. Or you just hate rural Kansans, if perhaps she's from the city or something. That's why you're attacking me. Believe it or not, once upon a time, you could speak as Paul does here and not be accused of some ism. What Paul is saying is that there are some women who are weak with respect to intellect, discernment, and moral fiber. There's also men who are as well. But here he's speaking about women because they are the ones these particular false teachers prey upon. There are women who they're weighed down with sins, and they are led on by various impulses. Women who are always learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Their learning or their absorption of information does not lead them to the truth. Now, does any fair-minded person doubt or dispute that there are such women in the world? Haven't you, in fact, met some that you might characterize that way? And also consider which is worse, to be a weak-minded woman who is weighed down by various sins and easily led astray, or to be one of the evil men, he describes, who enter into households purposely to captivate such women. Is it somehow more noble or flattering to be a male deceiver than a female dupe? Why is Paul here only guilty of misogyny, hatred of women, but not misandry, hatred of men. So the false teachers target weak-minded women. They're not going to fool the Lydias of the world, Acts 16, nor the Priscillas, nor the Tabithas, nor the Marys and Marthas. Those are spirit-led women who are sharp and discerning. These men target foolish women who are gullible. They're the kind who swallow lies, hook, line, and sinker. They're not discerning, not able to spot charlatans when they see them. And part of the problem is that they want to believe what the flattering charlatans tell them. Remember, Paul says that they're weighed down with sins and they're led on by various impulses. Why do these particular evil men target these women? Well, because they're sons of the devil, and the devil targeted Eve. He went after Eve. So they follow in his footsteps. They like to prey on weak women. They employ sensuality, these false teachers do. They appeal to the senses. That's what sensuality means in its basic form. 2 Peter 2, those passages I read from that chapter earlier, speaks of the sensuality of false prophets. When we talk about sensuality, we might think of sexual overtones. And it often involves that. But sensuality, in its broadest sense, just means appealing to the senses, the eyes, the ears, the nose, the skin, the emotions. False teachers are masters at working on people's emotions and feelings. And these particular kind of women are especially prone to overrating feelings and emotions. It's sort of like, if it feels good, it's got to be right, is the mentality that they have. If it makes them feel good, if they get a buzz, if the hair raises on their arms and they get goosebumps, this has got to be true. Or this has got to be of God. That's the kind of weak-minded women that they prey upon. How could someone who makes me feel so good be bad? That's the gullibility. These particular false teachers are greedy. Scripture frequently speaks of the greed of false teachers. They want your money. And they're able to convince these weak women to give them money. Think of today's prosperity preachers who promise that if you send in your seed money, that seed of faith will unleash the power of God to bless you. It'll heal your diseases and bring you prosperity. And it is to be feared that weak women are the primary responders to such brazen appeals for money. If it weren't for their gullibility and their bankrolling of these heretics, the false teachers would have to close down their dog and pony show and find a real job. They flatter people. That's what these men do. Peter said they exploit you with false words. They say, echoing back to Old Testament false prophets, they say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They don't preach the law, and they don't preach against sin. They promise you health and wealth when there is no health and wealth to be had. In Romans 16, 18, Paul said of them, "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Deceive the hearts of who? The unsuspecting. People like the women spoken of here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. They oppose the truth, verse 8. "Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith." Who are Jannes and Jambres? They're not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. They're not mentioned in the Old Testament, in the Pentateuch, where we read about Moses. But throughout extra-biblical literature, they are identified often as the two chief magicians who were able to perform various miracles to prove that Moses wasn't special and that the God who sent him wasn't special. They opposed Moses by their own demonically empowered miracles. Yes, the devil can do miracles. And we see that with the magicians of Egypt. They were able to do what Moses could do. through the power of God, up to a point. And it shows that the devil will help false teachers mimic the power of God with his own signs and wonders. Just as they did this, so false teachers will oppose the truth. But they do it in clever fashion. They wear sheep's clothing. They quote the Bible. They claim to love the Bible. They memorize Bible verses to use in their deception. If you have discernment, you can easily see that they really twist the Bible and they oppose its actual teachings. But with someone who is unsuspecting and the kind of weak women spoken of here in the passage, they don't figure it out. They don't understand the Bible themselves, and so they're not able to see how the teaching of these charlatans is a contradiction of the Bible. You have to know the Bible well. You can't just read it once or sparingly. You've got to know it well, and they don't. You have to read it often, but they don't. You have to understand its central message and see how it fits together. It's not just a collection of individual verses that you pull out to use here and there to fit certain situations. It's a harmonized unity from the mind of God, so it all fits. You have to see how it fits to see through the charade, but they don't. So if some charlatan comes along and sprinkles a bunch of Bible verses here and there throughout his speech in a way that's calculated to support and bolster what he's doing, these weak-minded women buy into it, they become devoted followers, and they send in their money to the swindler to line his pockets. Paul says that such men are of depraved mind. They are not righteous, they're not holy, they don't love God like they claim to. They have a twisted mind, a depraved mind. What kind of a mind do you have to purposely deceive people? To purposely enter households to deceive women and lead them captive? A depraved mind. What kind of a person do you have to be to deceive people and then laugh at people's stupidity behind their back? Depraved. To knowingly flatter people whom you despise and you don't mean the things you're saying. You're just saying this to butter people up, to ensnare them, to fool them. You pretend to be holy when you're as far as you can be from holy. That is a man with a depraved mind. Paul says they are rejected as regards the faith, or reprobate. They're not only not saved, they never will be. Listen carefully. False prophets are not of the elect. There never was a false prophet who was eventually saved in Scripture. There never will be. They are rejected regarding the faith. You can be an unconverted minister who is deceived about the truth and up there preaching in the pulpit in error. You can think you're saved. You can think that you're called to be a preacher when you're really not called to be a preacher. You can be wrong about all that and then be converted. There's been some amazing stories throughout history of situations like that. One minister was converted by listening to his own sermon a few years later. It's happened. You can be a Saul, who is a Pharisee, who is totally fouled up in his thinking about what is right and what's wrong and what's the truth and what's false. You can go around ravaging the church, trying to exterminate it and stamp it out because you believe it's a heresy. And be converted, like Paul was, who was Saul at the time. But you can't know what you're doing and go out willingly, knowingly deceive people and then be converted. It doesn't happen. You are rejected as regards the faith. Reprobate. Remember what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 13. We looked at this a long time ago. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. You can be all of those things and still be saved, amazingly. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. However, if Paul had come to a knowledge of the truth, knew this was the truth, and then went out to try to exterminate it and destroy it, it would be an entirely different story. There would have been no hope of salvation for him. The good news we see in verse 9 with respect to these deceivers. Eventually they will be exposed, these false teachers. They will not make further progress, Paul says, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes' and Jambres' folly was also. So God will put a halt to their wicked designs and expose them for the frauds that they are, just as he did with Jannes and Jambres. Aaron's rod, which turned into a snake, they threw down their rods, they turned into snakes, but his rod devoured theirs. When it came to producing lice, they couldn't do that. They'd reached the end of their limits. They could only go so far with their miracles. And when God sent boils upon the Egyptians, he sent it on the magicians as well. They were not able to work any power or any miracle to stop that. If you're old enough, you remember Jim Baker from the 1980s? Televangelist fame? His folly was eventually exposed, wasn't it? He was making millions of dollars, swindling his listeners and followers. Then he was discovered to have given $279,000 in hush money to his secretary so that she wouldn't report him for drugging and raping her. He was convicted in a court of accounting fraud, cooking his books and moving things around and hiding things, and then sent to prison. After prison, he returned to televangelist life, but he was small potatoes at that point. He mostly trafficked in end times hysteria. As recent as March of this year, he was selling colloidal silver as a panacea for every ailment that you could have and as a cure for the coronavirus. So he didn't learn much. Since then, he has suffered a stroke. So eventually, it's true that they shall make no further progress, and their folly will be obvious to all. The same could be said for Jimmy Swaggart, who was caught with a prostitute, Oral Roberts, and many others like them. They're permitted to deceive gullible people for a time, and then they are exposed for the frauds that they are. And as is often the case, God seems to move slowly in exposing them. Years go by. He rarely moves as fast as we want him to when it comes to issues of justice. But we must remember that God uses false prophets as instruments of judgment, and he has a purpose that he fulfills through them. 2 Thessalonians 2, concerning the man of lawlessness, is instructive with respect to God's purpose, really, for every false prophet. There we read 2 Thessalonians 2, 8-12, "Then that lawless one will be revealed, the man of lawlessness, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. But not until he's done what God's purpose for him is. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders." There we go with the miracles again. "And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved." So they didn't receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. "For this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness." So, in a mysterious way, God uses false prophets to further strengthen the judgment of those who don't like the truth anyway. And so he gives them what they want. He gives them liars who tell them what they want, and it worsens their situation in judgment. John Gill says this about the false teachers of our passage. He says, "They may proceed to more ungodliness and wax worse and worse in error, but they shall proceed no further than the magicians of Egypt, who did lying wonders, hardened Pharaoh's heart, and deceived him and the Egyptians, but they could not destroy the Israelites, nor hinder their departure out of Egypt when their time was come. So these wicked men do false miracles, harden the popes of Rome, and deceive the nations subject to them. But they cannot deceive the elect of God, nor destroy the church of God, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. Paul then turns in verses 10 through 11 away from this subject of false teachers and reflects upon Timothy and his good example. He says, "Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch and Iconium and at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me." So here we get a picture of what it's like to be a disciple, a true disciple of Jesus. It means to listen to your teacher and do the same things he does. In 1 John 2, 4 through 6, it says, "The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked." You walk in the same manner as Christ walked. That's how you show that you're a disciple of Jesus. Timothy was a disciple of Christ ultimately, but in a secondary way, he was a disciple of Paul. He followed Paul as Paul followed Christ. He imitated Paul as Paul imitated Christ. He followed Paul's teaching. He didn't quarrel with Paul's teaching or try to compete with it. He followed it. And when he taught others, he taught the same things Paul taught him. He followed Paul's conduct. He was a doer of the word, of the teaching that he heard from Paul, not just a hearer. He obeyed the admonitions and commands that Paul had given him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. He followed Paul's purpose. Paul's purpose was to preach the gospel and to do everything that he did for the glory of God. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink or anything, do all to the glory of God. That was Paul's purpose, and that was Timothy's purpose. The aim was to be pleasing to the Lord in all things, and Timothy followed Paul in that purpose. He followed Paul's faith. Paul trusted God implicitly. He knew he was just a planter. Others watered. God caused the growth. He didn't overrate himself. He was trusting in God to cause the growth. Only God can cause the growth. Timothy was the same way. Paul put no confidence in the flesh, he said in Philippians. Timothy followed that. He didn't put any confidence in the flesh either. He didn't trust his own righteousness, but rather the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Just as Paul trusted in God, so Timothy trusted in God. He followed Paul's patience, or forbearance is a good word for that. And that word implies suffering. You forbear difficult circumstances. And after the next word, which is love, Paul mentions perseverance, then persecutions and suffering, and those are all connected. Forbearance, perseverance, persecutions and suffering. Paul was not a quitter, neither was Timothy, although he's wavering here and Paul is writing him to stabilize him. Paul was not a coward. Paul was not a fair-weather disciple who bailed out when the road got hard. He remained under the yoke of the cross. He stayed put. He pressed on. And that is, he's writing Timothy, reminding him, "You followed me in all this before. So keep following. You know, be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Don't be ashamed of me and my chains." He mentions some of the sufferings that he had. In Acts 13, Paul and Barnabas preached to large crowds on successive Sabbaths. The Jews at the synagogue did not like that because they weren't getting those big of crowds. So they were filled with jealousy and they began to argue with them and blaspheme. Then they stirred up the women of prominence in the city and the leading men and a persecution was instigated, and they were run out of town. And next, he mentions Iconium. That's where they went next. And right after Antioch. Then there came the same scenario that had played out before. They had favor with some, but the Jews stirred up the Gentiles in opposition, and they made an attempt to stone Paul and Barnabas, but they fled the city and escaped. Then next they went to Iconium and Lystra. In Acts 14, we read about Paul's sufferings there. Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, so they followed them down. They were trailing them. And having won over the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. But while the disciples stood around him, stood around looking at what they think is a dead body of Paul, he got up and entered the city. Amazing. He enters the very city where he was just stoned. Then what happened? Did he quit and say, you know what? I've had enough. Had enough of this Christianity thing. I'm going to go retire now and take my ease. Now the next day, he went away with Barnabas to Derbe. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, the very places where he was run out of town and stoned, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And Timothy had followed Paul in this perseverance and in this endurance. Paul's encouraging him to continue, don't bail out on me now. Finally, he followed Paul in love. Paul has said that the love of Christ constrained him in what he did. In 1 Timothy, he said, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Paul's purpose was the great commandments, to love God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Timothy followed Paul in that mission of love. So as we close, consider what Paul says at the end of verse 11 there. Paul speaks of the persecutions he endured, and then he makes the remarkable statement, out of them all, the Lord rescued me. I think, A? He rescued you? Paul, you got stoned in Lystra. Remember? Exactly how did the Lord rescue you? Well, first, his life was spared. Most people don't survive stonings. That will normally kill you, and yet Paul didn't die. He miraculously covered and then walked back into town. So he was rescued from death, but more importantly, he was rescued from quitting, from bailing out, from apostatizing. The normal human reaction of throwing in the towel, he was rescued from that normal human reaction that says, I didn't sign up for this. This isn't worth it. He was rescued from that. When following Christ gets painful enough, the ordinary human reaction is, I'm done. But Paul didn't do that. He endured. He persevered. He remained under the yoke of discipleship with Christ. And that tells us something about what it means to be rescued. To be rescued from God. That's the kind of rescue that really matters. We're going to suffer. We're going to die. But what we really want to be rescued from is abandoning God and apostatizing and turning against Him and being a Judas. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Seal it to our hearts and help us to live accordingly. Help us to follow the same purpose and conduct and teaching and love and perseverance that we see in Paul and of which Timothy was a follower. By Your grace, make us to be pupils in the same school who graduate. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.